The title of today's sermon is Our Healing. This is part two in a series that we're doing on healing. There's so much to be said on healing. I doubt that it could really be covered in a rather large book. But for the purpose of going on the record that our God does heal, we're touching on a number of the major scriptures that point to the fact that God is working in the church today in a very special way in his healing. It's not like in the New Testament church where God worked great miracles, but God is intervening and healing and allowing people to continue on with their lives. And certainly God gives us the opportunity to learn the lessons that we have to learn in this lifetime. Jesus Christ says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Actually, it says I'll never, but it's a very emphatic never leave you or forsake you. And so that's our assurance and our faith that, that God is working with us that way. Now, in the first part of healing, we talked about the connection between the gospel message of Jesus Christ and healing, and how healing was an integral part of the message that Jesus Christ had to bring attention to what he was saying, attention to him as the Messiah, and so forth. One of the things I'd like to pick up on as we first begin, we touched on a verse at the end of the sermon last time. It was in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 was quoting Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And it was a prophecy by Isaiah saying that Jesus Christ would come and heal the brokenhearted. And we touched on this last time and touched on it briefly. Luke, the beloved physician, he picks up on the phraseology from Isaiah, and he requotes it, that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Well, brethren, I think it's extremely interesting that if you look up the word brokenhearted in the Greek, the way Luke uses it, it is the word that means shattered, as if if you dropped a piece of pottery on the floor and it broke apart into shivers. In fact, back in Revelation, the same word is used that way, broken into shivers, just fragmented. God came to heal shattered lives. That is what Jesus Christ came for. And whether that life is shattered by illness or disease or sickness or emotional or psychological trauma, whether because of our own sins or the sins of our ancestors, Jesus Christ came to heal the shattered lives. Let's go to Isaiah 53. And we also saw a little bit on Isaiah 53 last time. This is a repeat also from the first sermon on healing. But Isaiah 53 in verse 4 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and how he would heal. It was prophesied from old times that Jesus Christ would be a healer. And Jesus Christ could have come and done a lot of different things to call attention to himself, you know, in addition to walking on water and doing all kinds of mighty signs. Jesus Christ could have moved mountains or slain armies or any kind of things, but he came to be a healer. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, I'd like to zero in on those six words there, or seven words. Borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. That is the prophecy of what Jesus Christ would do. And I'd like you to just kind of make a mental note of those, because they're translated a little bit in a different way when we get to the New Testament. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now let's go over to Matthew 8 in the New Testament, where this same verse is quoted. One of the things that we must realize is that there's no conflict between the Old Testament in the New Testament. I think a lot of people in the world think the Old is done away with because it's outdated, outmoded, and not of any use. It was because, well, they thought that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh, unforgiving, unmerciful God. And these kind of trends rise up in intellectual areas, but that's not the case at all. So much of the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. Matthew 8 and verse 16. If you'll turn over, brethren. When the even was come, that's evening, that's at the end of the day, they brought unto him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So here we see Jesus applying what was prophesied of him in the Old Testament times, because, you know, Jesus healed all that were sick. And we see that it extends beyond just the flu or the palsy or, you know, hepatitis or whatever disease they happen to have. It extends into those that were possessed with demons. It ought to be demons, not devils. He cast out those spirits with his word. And he healed all that were sick because Jesus Christ came to heal shattered lives. That's what he came for. Jesus took away the problem, no matter what it was. The ill person no longer had to bear the disease or the illness or the infirmity, whether it was emotional illness, psychological problems, it could have been deformity or blindness, even death. Jesus took it away. Now, this was in fulfillment of what we saw back in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Now, what we'll see here in the next verse in Matthew 8 and verse 17 is the way it's translated into Greek, but it's the exact same quote, and it's put in these words, Matthew 8 and verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sickness. Now, let's look at the difference. He took our infirmities, and let's concentrate on each word. Jesus Christ is the healer. He took, he removed, he took away our infirmities, and infirmities would cover any of these things, you know, from a splinter or a headache, all the way down to, you know, a life-threatening disease. He took our infirmities and bare. He carried, he bore our sickness. So we can see where our illness goes. We can see where our sickness goes. He took it and he bore it. But there's one other word here that we're going to look at a little bit in today's sermon. It's the word our. Who are the our? He took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. So as we go through today, we'll talk about who those people are, because as we look around the world today, we don't see great miracles taking place in the world. And it'll become clear that even when Jesus Christ was on earth, the healings that he did were basically in the world. The church didn't exist yet. Jesus Christ established the church, but the healings that he did were in the general populace, along the roads, wherever the people were. They were the people of the world. We would call them the unbelievers, the unconverted. That's who Jesus was healing. While we're right here, brethren, let's go up to Matthew 8 in verse 9. And we'll see a little bit more here in just a minute or two. Matthew 8 in verse 9. Now, this is a man that had great faith. Jesus Christ recognized his faith and worked for healing. And I wanted to touch it right here while we're in Matthew. We'll see it, this story, more completely in Luke in just a little bit. But Matthew 8 and verse 9, this man speaking to Christ says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. The Bible calls him a centurion. That has a reference to 100. So maybe he had 100 men that were under his authority and obedient to him. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, why is this man saying that to Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ, if he wants to know this, he knows this about this man. But the man is saying, look, in my realm, which is the soldiering field, I understand how this works. If I say to do something, it gets done without me actually putting my hands on it, because I understand how these things work. He was saying to Jesus Christ, you are dealing and working in a spiritual realm, in a godly realm. And in the same way I can say, do this, and he does it, you, Jesus, can say, do this, and it will be done. It's just that straightforward for you to do it. You are able to make things happen, Lord, that I can't. You can do it. Verse 10, Matthew 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Do we understand the expression of faith that man had? That man knew that Jesus Christ could do it. And Christ said, that's faith. And that's a great faith. Now, brethren, I know that in the church we have had people down through the years that would like to be healed. And they've come to the church to be healed. And they've even been willing to become a Christian to be healed. That's not enough. You can't be healed that way. Being a Christian, seeking God, the will of God, the plan of God, the fulfillment of the desires of God, has to be first. Then healing will follow. Now, there are examples and exceptions in the scriptures where Jesus Christ healed unbelievers, where people were healed through the body of the garments of Jesus Christ, unbeknownst to Jesus Christ, because God the Father, as we pointed out in the first sermon, God the Father is the one that does the work. But suffice it to say that it's not any kind of a trickery. It's not any kind of a formula where you can say, boy, if I just do this right or understand some scripture right, then the healing's going to take place. This faith is understanding that Jesus Christ is able to heal because God is working these matters about healing. Verse 11, and Jesus continues on, and he says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus Christ saying here? He's talking about people coming from all over the world to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is coming. God's plan is going to be worked out. But there are people, the children of the kingdom, he's talking about those of Israel in his particular day, and we could say even the world, the United States in our day and so forth by extension. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is because people are trying to find shortcuts into the kingdom of God when nothing short of actual true faith is required. Verse 13, Matthew 8 and verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in that exact hour. His servant was off in a different location, but the healing took place right then and there. It's the same way with anointed cloths, brethren. When somebody calls or writes or emails and says, I would like an anointed cloth when my children is sick or I'm sick or something, what if I happen to be out of town for 3 days or something? Does the child have to lie there sick for 3 days? You know, because I haven't received the request or prayed or put the cloth in the mail, it doesn't work that way. In the same hour, in the same hour, the servant was healed. God hears the petition. Now, the rest is what we do to fulfill all righteousness. but God's hands are not tied by distance or time or circumstance. Verse 14. And we're going into we'll touch on two more verses because there's another healing here. And when Jesus was come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother. So Peter was married. You know, we find a lot of doctrines that we can touch on just going through the scriptures. Most of the world would not think of Peter as being a married man. They would think of him more as a pope, you know, who had been celibate all of his life. But it's very clear that Peter's wife's mother lay sick, and she had a fever. So here's his mother-in-law. In today's society, we may make light of mother-in-laws all too much. But Peter, with all due respect, had her at his house, taking care of her, and she was sick. And look at what Jesus did. He touched her hand. He went over and he had physical contact with her. He laid his hand on her hand. And he healed her, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to him. She just got right up. When you're sick and you have the flu, you know you have the sick, you know you have the flu and that you're sick. And sometimes you wonder if you're going to live, and sometimes you don't care if you do or not. You're so sick. And then after 3 or 4 days of having the flu and going through all kind of terrible things, from running a very high fever and you know, spending miserable nights, all of a sudden you wake up one day and your brain starts working again, and you kind of think, I'm hungry, I feel good, and you get up. It's no use laying in bed anymore. That quick. You know, he touched her hand and she got up and went to work. Her whole body felt rested and whole and complete. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24, brethren, as we examine what the scriptures say about healing. God's holy scriptures are our guide to understanding. We have had many people try to explain and try to learn and even make statements about healing, but God works with us as we follow his scriptures, as we look to him, as we seek his will in our lives. All men make mistakes. You know, Moses made some serious mistakes. He was a murderer, but he was a man of God. Led the people right up to the right up to Jericho. He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of his own sins. David was a man after God's own heart. He committed horrible sins. But as those men, and all the men, all the patriarchs of the Bible, as they followed God's will and God's way, God blessed them. And when they made mistakes, they paid for their mistakes quite often. Matthew 24. We'll look into the Word of God and try with all of our hearts and the lead of God's Holy Spirit to understand what God is telling us about healing in His Scriptures. Healing is something, brethren, that is given by God. We don't bring it about. Doctors don't bring it about. Oh, we can help a little bit. You know, if you have the flu, it might not be best to go barefooted in the snow. You know, and maybe some orange juice is good to get your vitamin C up and things like that. But healing comes from God. It totally and ultimately comes from God. And sometimes, you have seen it and I have seen it, brethren, sometimes God withholds his healing. He just doesn't heal when we want him to and where we want him to. Man is not able to grasp the power of God's healing. That's something that is beyond us. Healing must serve God's plan. If we want healing in our lives, the priority, the first criteria is that we must seek God's will and seek the fulfillment of the plan of God. Now, as we've been going through the last sermon and then this one, we've been seeing how the gospel of the kingdom was tied together to healing. When Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he also came healing, and it was an integral part of Christ's first coming. It was prophesied that he would come bringing good tidings and healing. You know, they went together. And the healing punctuated the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that God was working mightily through Jesus Christ. And we'll, as we go through the scriptures, we'll see more places where it's interesting. Maybe you can mark them in your Bible where it talks about the gospel and it uses different words for the gospel, from good tidings or good news or gospel or kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And it's tied in the same verse quite often with, you know, the fact that Jesus was healing. I'll try to point those out as we come to them. But there's something different about our time. We're in the end time, brethren. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was on this earth. Matthew 24 and verse 14, we all often look at this scripture when we're looking at prophecy, because we want to see all the things that are taking place. And Matthew 24, 14 is right in the middle of a number of scriptures, things that haven't exactly happened just yet. The next verse we won't go into, it's about the abomination of desolation. That's not something that we're aware of yet. It could pop up just any time. But just singling out this verse, our understanding is that this has been taking place in the church of God in our lifetimes, in our lifetime. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, let's make a couple of points about this. If every year for the last 2,000 years the gospel had been preached all around the world, then it wouldn't be a sign in the end time. The fact that this is a sign, the disciples have asked Jesus Christ, we want a sign. How can we know when the time is really close? And this is one of the things that Jesus Christ said will take place. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Now, the whole world is not going to be converted. Not every single person, but it'll be preached in all the world. The other gospel writers say preached and published in all the world. Well, we have seen the gospel go to leaders, to heads of state. Someday I hope to have time to sit down. Maybe somebody else will do it for me. That would be great. A list of all the world leaders, the countries and leaders that were represented. I know that Herbert W. Armstrong visited, I think it was 7 men, prime ministers, if that's the right title that they had in Japan. You know, he saw Queen Sirica and the king and King Bhumibol Prince Charles. And it's amazing the people that Mr. Armstrong met. And he went into nations all around the world. When I worked at Pasadena in the 80s, we were at that particular time sending the plain truth, the good news, often the broadcast, many times having the feast. We had the feast, I think it was in 123 countries one year, might have been 125, that many countries. People came from the countries where they didn't have it. But I think there were only two nations at the time that weren't, where our literature wasn't allowed to go. I think it was like Laos and Cambodia or somewhere over there, and it might have been a result of the war that had recently gone on in Asia. But even at other times, the gospel had gone into those areas. So the gospel went into all the world for a witness. But, you know, if you read Matthew 24, with all your might, you go back and forth, it doesn't mention healing. Will all manner of healing be a part of the end time witness? That's a valid question, and the answer seems to be no. It does not seem to be, healing does not seem to be a part of this end time gospel, even though the point of the last sermon was that the gospel and healing were tied very closely together at the time of Jesus Christ. The gospel being preached in the end time does not seem to be associated with healing. Why might that be? Jesus Christ came to heal and to show that he was the healer. And he healed shattered lives. And he did that even before the church was established, and healing is for the church. In case you're wondering, I'll add that right now. As we go on today, we'll see that healing is for the church of God, and it's being done in a very serious way, in a sure way, in a quiet way, and God is blessing, and God is healing, and God is intervening. But it does not seem to be a part of this message that goes out to all the world, this witness to all the world. God is not healing the world now. He will, but not yet. You know, there'll be a time when God's Spirit is poured out on the whole world. God is healing in His church right now, but not in a way to gain the world's attention. That would throw things off from the way that God wants things to go right now. God does not intend to heal the world right now. There's a sequence. There is an outline that God is following, and you might want to study into that just a little bit more. But we should not expect to see great healings in the world. They're not prophesied. And as was mentioned in the first tape, we might ought to raise our eyebrows if all of a sudden we see some big healing and people's attention being called to some great healers. Verse 15 of Matthew, I'm sorry, let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Some people may think, well, that's awful unchristian, you know, that some people wouldn't get healed. Jesus Christ did not heal every last person that he came in contact with when he was on earth the first time. He did heal many. And there were times when he healed all that he came in contact with. But he did not heal every single person on earth at that time. And many that Jesus came into contact with were not converted. You know, we have the evidence of Pentecost to know that the church was small to start out with. You know, even though there were 3,000 baptized and 5,000 subsequently baptized in just a few days, that did not represent all of Israel, let alone the world. Matthew 13 and verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. As Jesus Christ is saying, that wasn't his intention. There were people that heard him and saw him and probably ate of the loaves and the fishes, and they did not believe, and they weren't converted, and they didn't have their shattered lives restored. To have our shattered lives restored, let's think of much more than just healing our illnesses. Let's look at our entire psyche, our entire being, our heart, our spirit, our soul, as it were. That's a word that we don't use because of the confusion that it sometimes causes. But our very being has to be healed, not just in one little area, not just bruises or sicknesses or fevers. It's our entire makeup, brethren. But the church is different. The church is different from the world. Notice the next verse, Matthew 13 and verse 16. But blessed are your eyes. This is speaking to the disciples and to us as well. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for their ear, for they hear. Your ears, for they hear. Brethren, look how privileged we are to have our eyes open and our ears open. You know, even the prophets of old didn't have what we have today. We know the gospel. We've seen the miracles. We know that the healing is there for us. The prophets of old, they had to do without it. Next verse, Matthew 13 and verse 17. For verily, or truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things that you've heard, and have not heard them. Brethren, we have it all. We even have things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and, John didn't have, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't have, because John was the last writer and the last survivor of the apostles. He wrote Revelation. There are things that you and I know the rest of the world doesn't know. They're not privileged as we are. We're in the better resurrection. We can have eternal life. We can be in the kingdom of God. We can be the children of God right now. We can be in that better resurrection. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah is repeated much later again in the scriptures. It's way down towards the end of Paul's life. I don't have the exact date. It's something that we could study. But Paul, you remember, he made the trip and he went to Rome, and he eventually had to appeal to Caesar. He kind of got boxed in. Of course, God's Holy Spirit was working with him, and they put a guard over Peter. They had enough respect. I'm sorry, yeah, for Paul. I said Peter, but enough respect for Paul that he didn't have to stay locked up in the jail, in the prison. They let him go to a hired house where he stayed for a couple of years. But the Jews in Rome also wanted to hear what Paul had to say. He had some reputation, some renown. They had heard about this sect of Christianity, but they hadn't heard anything good about it. It's a little bit like the truth is today. When people hear about it, they go, yeah, I've heard about, you know, Armstrong or Worldwide or, you know, Church of God. They're kind of strange, or they're kind of different, or they're not mainline, and they're not really with the program. That's the way the Jews were of Paul's day. They hadn't heard good things, but they wanted to hear for themselves. They were interested, and for a reason. If you want to, let's go to Acts chapter 28. Brethren, I should have given you time to turn over there. If you want to make a note about Paul being under a house arrest and so forth like that, you can look at verses 16 and verses 30, but that's not my point right now. I won't touch on those. Let's go to Acts 28 and verse 22. And these were those Jews speaking. They said, "We desire to hear of you what you think." Acts 28 and verse 22. They wanted to know what Paul thought. As far as concerning this sect, or, you know, that's the Church of God, Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. I haven't really heard anything good about the church. Acts 28 and verse 23. But when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging. This is the house that Paul, his own private house that he stayed in. That's where he kept the Sabbath and taught and so forth. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, it just wasn't a 1 hour of Bible study. He said, here's what Moses said. Here's what the prophets said. And he showed them how Jesus Christ in his life fulfilled the things that Moses had said and that the prophets had said. He probably, you know, quoted Isaiah saying that the gospel would be preached by him, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that, you know, there would be healings. And so Paul told these Jews that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, and that's what you've been hearing about. Verse 24. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. It's just like today, brethren. You know, here are these people. They all have different backgrounds, different amounts of character. God's calling some he's not calling. So, you know, some believed and some didn't. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Okay, it's not just one word, but this one thing. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So Paul says, okay, here's the summation, here's the conclusion. Isaiah said it real good under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. See, they knew that the scriptures were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. All scriptures inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And this is what he said to our fathers. Now, see, I think in America, we don't tend to think back to Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as our fathers, but they literally thought in terms of family, and as the children of Israel, you know, they're our fathers as well. Acts 28, now verse 26, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall not see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul was saying to them, look, a lot of people are going to have closed eyes and closed ears, and they're not going to get it, and they're not going to be healed. In the world, they're not going to be healed. It's not for them. There'll be many who they have a veil over their eyes at this particular time. But let's talk about healing in the church a little bit, brethren. Let's go over to John chapter 6. And I don't in any way intend to say that healing only takes place in the church. There are many miracles that happen outside of the church. Many, many miracles of healing and otherwise, God's intervention outside the church. God's plan is coming to fulfillment, to fruition. It's right on schedule. It will take place, and God sees to it that that happens. But all things work to the good according to the plan of God for those of us that are called and so forth. John 6 and verse 53, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Very, very hard words. Not hard for us, brethren, because we have grown up. You and I have grown up hearing this phrase. But the first time that Jesus said this, it literally grossed them out. It grossed them out not because of cannibalism, but even according to the scriptures, it grossed them out. It would be just like if you walked in and somebody said, how about a nice, rare pork chop? Well, rare pork chop, that doesn't go together, and pork chop doesn't work, and it just kind of grosses you out. Now, when you first, maybe if your mama fried up pork chops when you were a little kid, it might have not grossed you out so much until you came to understand what was going on. But this concept of eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you know, picture a glass of blood or a goblet of blood, you have no life in you. That was a hard, hard saying. Verse 54. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, live forever, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. It's like Jesus Christ was just driving this point home and just grossing them out. And many went away, brethren. Many of the disciples, and didn't walk with Jesus Christ anymore. They understood. The disciples understood that the blood was not to be used. It was not to be drunk. And here Christ was saying, give you a couple of references and just put these in your notes. Don't turn there. Genesis 9:4. It's talking about animals. It says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. You don't eat the blood. Genesis 9:4. Leviticus 3:17 says it even better. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that you don't eat either the fat or the blood. You don't use the blood. And they knew that you don't use the blood. And yet Jesus Christ comes along and he says, here's what you have to do for eternal life. Now, how do we put these things together? Why does the scriptures, the Old Testament, tell us no blood? Don't drink it, don't use it, don't eat it, don't cook with it, bleed the animal, don't use blood. And then Jesus Christ comes along and says that you have to use it. Well, Paul answers this pretty good in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. He says, and we understand Paul to be the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But you see, when Jesus Christ came, things would be different. His blood would take away our sins. His blood would cover our sins. So all through time, the blood was not to be taken up. It was not to be eaten or drunk. And yet when Christ comes along, he says, my blood is different. You must drink my blood to have eternal life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Bulls, goats, sheep, they would not take away sin. And God didn't want the picture of partaking of their blood as doing away or covering your sins. He forestayed that. He put that off until Jesus Christ came. His blood, once and for all, covered our sins. So we see this change. No blood, no blood, all through the Old Testament, up till Christ comes, and then you have blood. And then Jesus Christ made it possible still to fulfill the old and have the new by substituting the bread and the wine. This wine, this cup, is my blood. And so we still don't violate the old physical Old Testament precept of no blood, and yet we do take up the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. He's our Savior. His blood would be different. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. This is about healing. This is about the church. This is about the commandments. And brethren, there's something that so few have understood, even in the church of God, about healing. And Paul really gets into it here. And it's written in such a way that it goes over the head of the world. The Bible is written so that eyes won't see and ears won't hear and God will not have to heal them. It's written a little here and a little there, and it takes discernment and it takes keeping the commandments of God. A good understanding have they who do the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. Paul's dealing with a problem in the church. And here's the subject. There's some divisions in the church. People aren't getting along. Somebody's better than somebody else. Somebody's eating, somebody else isn't. Somebody else is going hungry. Somebody's getting drunk and somebody else is being sober, and people are pairing off, and I'm better than you and you're better than me, and they're fighting, and there's division in the church. There's another thing that he has to set straight, because at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11, people were still coming together and having a Passover supper, you know, eating the lamb and eating the herbs and so forth, and then having the observance of Passover. And Paul says, look, we don't do it that way anymore. You eat supper at home. We come here for the Passover. So that's what's happening. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. There's fighting going on in church. That's ungodly. That is not to be in the body of Christ. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Not everybody that's taking Passover is on track. Paul says there's going to be a thinning out. There's going to be heresies, so we can find out, so God can find out who's approved. Who has the right heart and attitude and mind at Passover? Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you come for here. For in eating, everyone takes before the other's own supper. One's hungry and other's drunk. What? Don't you have a house to eat in or to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That's a shameful way to act, and shame them that have not. That's no way to act for Christians. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Okay, now he's going to give us some instructions. Verse 23. And he's writing a letter, but you can just see him really worked up at this point. He's probably writing it way after Passover, you know, and he's heard it. Maybe it's not going to do any good till the next Passover, but he's got to get this off his chest for their sake and for ours, brethren. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So Paul is saying, I got this straight from Jesus Christ, and I gave it to you straight. And here's what I told you, And so he lays it down again. But the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we know that this is Abib the 14th. This is when Passover is kept. It's the night before Jesus Christ died, the night in which he was betrayed. That's when Judas Iscariot came and kissed him. You know, he'd gone over to the Mount of Olives. That night, that same night, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, I'll read it out of King James, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Well, there's some difficulty with that, that scripture right there, brethren. It's kind of, let me read it to you the way it should be translated. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, this was the unleavened bread, and said, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me. We keep the Passover as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 24, he broke it. That's the word for breaking bread. It means to have a meal. It points to, I guess it comes originally from you take a chunk of bread and break it and hand everybody a bite. But it means to break bread. Verse 25. In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. How often do you do that? You do that at Passover. In remembrance. Again, it's a memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So we'll keep on doing this all the way up until the day that Jesus Christ comes, a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, let's look at this verse a little bit. If you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, what does that mean? Each time someone new is baptized, they say, I'm not worthy to be baptized. I'm not worthy to take Passover. If we understand our sins and our mortality and our shortcomings and our failures, we can say, I'm not worthy. This isn't addressing that issue. We are unworthy, but Christ says, do it. And so we do. But we're supposed to understand what is happening here, that Jesus Christ was killed and that he did shed his blood for all the things that work for our salvation. If we don't take those things into consideration, if we don't take into consideration what Jesus Christ has done for us, then we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But brethren, let me add something here. It's not enough just to know that Jesus Christ did that. I think a great deal of the world that we would refer to as Christianity knows, put that in quotes, that Jesus Christ came and that he died. And that he died for our sins. A lot of people know that. Okay, there's a little bit of difference between knowing and having a full belief. There's also, in these verses, the understanding that we have to consider what we're required to do. And Paul goes on in verse 28, and he tells us some of the things that we need to do. It's not just enough to know about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Okay, there's some introspection that has to go on, some looking at who we are, what we're doing, how we are behaving in the church of God. Remember, he starts off talking about there's divisions in the church. Shame on you. That ought to not be going on. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There is some looking that we have to do into who we are. What are our motivations? How do we feel about our brethren? How do we feel about what God is doing? Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Okay? If we don't take the Passover in the right way, it says, we drink it unworthily. We eat and drink damnation unto ourselves. And then he adds this clarifier. Here's why. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? We stop and think, yes, Jesus Christ was beaten. You know, by his stripes we are healed. We touched on that last time. Jesus Christ took our sicknesses. He carries our illnesses and our infirmities. Okay, we know that and we think about it. But if we take all the scriptures and put them together, and the fact that Paul's talking about divisions in the church, and this fighting and this bickering and this one-upsmanship and all those things, how many scriptures do you think you can find that says the church is the body of Christ? We are members in particular and so forth. Jesus Christ says that the church is his body. His body represents the church. We are in Christ and so forth. We could give a number of sermons that explain that the body is Jesus Christ. That the body of believers, the church of God is the body of Christ. Now, when Paul says not discerning the Lord's body, is he just talking about it Passover? Me and you, Lord, I'm thinking about your body. Or is he talking about the brethren getting along, keeping the commandment? There's, you know, the two great commandments. One of them is love God. The other one is love your neighbor as yourself. We will see as we go through the scriptures that this is talking about discerning the Lord's body, not just thinking about what Jesus Christ did for me, but what is my part? What it says, let a man examine himself. Well, what do I have to do with the Lord's body? You know, Jesus Christ did it 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. Now, what's to discern? But it says, let a man examine himself. How do I feel? How do I deal? How do I serve? How do I help? How do I care about the Lord's body? And then he adds something else, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, some brethren have tried to say, okay, not recognizing exactly what part of Christ's body covered our sins, and not recognizing exactly what part of Christ's body covered the flu, and what part of Christ's body covered, deformities, and they start trying to say, okay, this part, I'll discern his body, and I'll try to divide up this thing about healing, because somehow not discerning the Lord's body causes many to be weak and sickly, and many sleep. Some have died. They didn't receive healing because they didn't discern the Lord's body. Brethren, this has to do with our recognition of the church of God. Who is our brother? Who do we serve? Who do we love? There is a commandment to love one another. And if we don't discern the Lord's body, for this cause, many are weak and sickly. We're talking about healing, brethren, and who is to expect healing? Who is going to be healed? If we put the kingdom of God first, and the kingdom of God has not only to do with God, but Jesus Christ says, if you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So we have more opportunity to deal with these, the least of the brethren, than we do to deal personally with God the Father or with Jesus Christ. You know, we would all fall down on our knees and worship Jesus Christ and serve him as long as the day is long if Jesus Christ was here. But he says, do it unto your brother. Brethren, if we want healing, let's realize that we have to discern the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. This is why there isn't healing for everybody, in all cases, in the church, for discerning the Lord's body. Now, let me put another disclaimer here. God is still not going to heal everybody in every case and every time, because sometimes he allows us to go through some things for our own good, out of love for us, or out of love for someone else. if time permits, we'll see a man that was blind his whole life. It was not because of his own sin. And I'm sure he implored God, please heal my blindness. And year after year after year after year, it didn't take place, but something greater was taking place. Well, let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 22. Let me ask you to turn there. It's way in the back of your Bible, but this is the most important scripture that we'll touch on today in the subject of healing. 1 John 3. We'll see what is necessary for healing. And brethren, strangely enough, the answer is it has to do with how we love the brethren. It has to do with how we keep the law of God. It has to do with how we keep the commandments. Do we put God first? If we put healing first, we're not going to be healed. If we put anything else first, we're not going to be healed. How do we have our petition answered for healing? Oh, God, please heal me. I'm asking you to heal me. How do we have that petition answered? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, in this case we're talking about healing, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. You know, isn't there some other way we can get what we want, without keeping the commandments? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatsoever we ask, if we want our petition to be heard, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. He bears our sicknesses. He bears our infirmities. We receive of him because we keep his commandments. Now, that's, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, those commandments, but also the 1 and 2, love God and love your neighbor. Do we love our brother? Do we deal with our brother? Do we discern the body of Christ? Do we discern the Lord's body? Let's go over to the book of Psalms. Brethren, there is no magic formula for healing. It is simply brother-to-brother Christianity. It is seeking God's will. And Jesus Christ wants us to love one another. He wants us to be one so that the world will know that the Father sent Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him or revere him or respect him or keep his commandments. As a father pities his children, what decent man on the face of this earth wouldn't go to his child who has a fever or a sickness and take trade places with him, just take his place so that the son could be healed or his child or his daughter could be healed? Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. God wants us to be healed. God wants us to be well. But notice, so the Lord pities those that, and here's a disclaimer, that fear him. And that's the word that respect God, respect his way, seek him, please him. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He knows how weak, helpless, faithless we are, what sinners we are. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and he made us from dust. And when we're dead and gone, we're going to be dust again. I don't know how someone can be an agnostic or an atheist, especially in this day of science that tells us that this world is not going to be around forever, physically speaking. It's days are numbered. We see with the Hubble telescope and these other great telescopes, we see stars exploding. If our sun exploded, we would be wiped out in an instant. If the sun exploded right now, we would have 8 minutes. And it's no use to run anywhere, and it's no use to hide anywhere. If there's no God, it would be no use to pray. Nothing that we know of of love, of children, of poetry, of beauty would exist. It would be as though it never existed. There would be nobody to remember. There would be nobody to think about it. We would be dust. That's what we are. Without God, he remembers that we are but dust. And so he reminds us, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. You know, I cut the grass and go put the clippings off in a pile, and they dry up, and they're green when I cut them. And in a few days, they turn brown, and then, you know, they finally wither away. A man's days are like grass, or as a flower of the field. He flourishes. Wow, you know, healthy and strong, and can run a 100-meter dash. And, you know, look at the beauty in the young ladies. They're going to have children and make their husbands happy. But like a flower, he flourishes. Verse 16, for the wind passes over, it's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. Can't even tell it was ever there. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, respect him, revere him, hold him in honor and esteem and worship him. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on who? On everybody? Well, God is going to have, God will, you study the scriptures, God will have mercy on the whole earth. But he does have everlasting mercy on those who respect him in the right way. His righteousness is unto his children's children. Well, we're talking about healing. But here, let me tell you something else that's from your children and your children's children. That's the iniquities of the fathers. God visits the iniquities of the fathers. If my dad had been an alcoholic and a murderer, then I would have had a lot of trouble. I wouldn't have had the opportunity to go to college. You know, I wouldn't have had a decent home to live in. I wouldn't have had the opportunity or the proclivity to enter into a good marriage and raise my children according to God's way. His sin would have been visited on me. And then I wouldn't have known better. I would have done worse, and it would have been visited on my children. But in the same way, his righteousness, we read in verse 17, is unto the children's children. The blessings work the same way. Verse 18, to such as keep his covenant. Now, this is who God has mercy on. This is who God is hearing their request. This is who God is healing. This is who God is showing his righteousness on. To such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments, to do them. So we see that God is working with those who do his commandments, remember his commandments, and do them. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Brethren, we've all known of healings in our lives. But I am convinced that somehow in today's world, there is a spirit of forgetfulness that follows healing. How many times have we prayed, oh God, let my child live, you know, when we were in fear of a child dying? How many times have we asked God to intervene in our lives when we've had cancers and heart attacks and diabetes? And yet, years later, our lives are going strong. Now, we didn't turn back into 18-year-old, you know, macho guys and beautiful, you know, young, blossoming young ladies. We didn't do that. But yet we turned into people that could go on and learn the will of God and continue to serve God and to have many days. And somehow we forget that God has intervened in our life and that he's given us additional days and years to continue to be healed and to live. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody, with all, it says. But gifts of God's Spirit are to profit everybody. They're not just to profit the person that receives it. You know, if I learn to speak French, it's not just for me. It won't do any good unless I serve French-speaking brethren. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. God's Holy Spirit gives all of us different gifts. Everyone has gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Some people can do one thing, some people can do another, but it's not just for the person, it's to profit everybody else. You see, we're not an island unto ourselves, as novelist wrote. Verse 9. To another is given faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. God gives healing, the gift of healing, to some people. Now, it is God who does the work, just as when Jesus Christ healed. It was God who did the work. We have to understand that God can give that gift when and where he wants. He's not giving us the gift of tongues in an open way, not a miraculous way. There are some ministers who are able to be bilingual and thereby bless and serve more people of God or other people of God that a person that can speak only one language can do. That's a great gift. It's not to be hoarded, it's to be shared. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll see that Paul, who was taught by Christ, who was trained by Christ, who worked miracles, tremendous miracles. A good Bible study would be to go back and see the miracles that God worked at the hands of the apostles, where even their shadow falling across somebody would heal them or bring them back to life. God worked great miracles. So we know that God was working in their lives. We can learn from these next verses. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." See, you can get the big head. If you're an evangelist or a pastor or a minister and you do great works and great healings and your kids turn out perfect and everything's going good, you can be exalted above measure. And Paul realized that. People come along and say, "Paul, you're so great. You're so wonderful." If you have the weakness that goes along with that, it's a terrible thing, because then your gift turns into a weakness. You heal somebody and people come around going, "Oh, you're the great healer," and you can't handle it. So Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," because he did some great things and he wrote some wonderful things through the abundance of revelations, all these things that he knew and that he understood. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." He's blaming it on Satan. I don't know exactly what was wrong with Paul. A number of people could have their ideas, but it was something like he either had an eye that was droopy or it wouldn't stay open, or the eye was out of the socket, or it teared all the time, it wet all the time, or it was infected and it wouldn't get well, or, it had a lesion on it. He had something that was horrible and unsightly, and it had something to do right around the area of his eyes. You can study it out and, think about it. He says it's a thorn in the flesh. It won't go away. It just agitates him, eats on him all the time. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." He says, you know what this does? This keeps me humble. It keeps my mind on things. He's saying, I have this thing, and it won't go away. Verse 8, "This thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me." Now, he didn't just say, "Oh, Lord, take it away. Oh, Lord, take it away. Oh, Lord, take it away," like it was some little short prayer. He fasted and he prayed. He was probably anointed by one of the other apostles or one of the other ministers. "Oh, God, please dry this thing up, heal this thing, just so I can get some peace and some quiet and I can do a better job or not be so..." He may have been very unsightly. It might have been, when you tried to talk to Paul, it might have been such an ugly thing that it was a distraction. "Oh, please take it away." "And he said unto me," and here's what God said unto Paul. Now, I don't think he heard these words, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I don't think that's the way it happened at all. He came to understand. God said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for you. I've given you enough, Paul. I've given you more than I've given most. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, there's a lesson for us, brethren. My strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes we learn what we have to learn by not being healed, by not having our prayers answered. You know, we can't say, I did it right, why don't you do it the way that I did? So get the big head, be exalted above measure. Good words. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We can learn and we can grow by things not working out in a quick, fast, easy, expeditious way. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. It's almost like he goes overboard the other way. You know, he glories. Look at what I've got. I've got this thing that won't go away. God's, you know, keeping me weak here, you know, to make me perfect. I glory in my infirmities. Paul has a way to go to hyperbole here. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And you know, notice the play on words. He knows that God is working with him and he's got the strength of God in his weakness. So God didn't heal him. And yet God worked something greater. There is a miracle here. God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. What Paul received is better than a healing. Let's go into John 9, and we'll probably run out of time on this particular one, but let's just get into it and look at the lessons. This is the blind man. This is in John chapter 9. And Jesus Christ comes along, and he works with this man in a number of different ways. He doesn't just go by and go, bump, you're healed, and just go on. We'll see some interaction here. We know a little bit more about the life of this man. It's always so great when we go to the book of John, because John comes back and he expounds on some things that the other men don't. Luke, so much of Luke is about God's healing. We could give another whole couple of messages just on Luke and the healings in Luke. But John comes back and he kind of knocks the ball out of the park. He sees some things because he's lived it for another 70 years after, you know, Christ delivered it to them. And he can see some things, and so he writes a little bit differently, and he thinks back to the episodes in the life of Christ, and he adds some details that can then come back and help us. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He was born blind. And this is somebody that doesn't know color. He doesn't know you know, what a blue sky is from a red sky. He doesn't know what a tree looks like. He can feel it down low, but his concept of a tree is something that's big and solid, you know, and reaches as high as you can reach. That, you know, he doesn't see a tree like we see a tree. So much that he's missed out on. Verse 2. And his disciples asking him, saying, Master, who did the sin? This man or his parents? Okay, you see there's a common concept here. That blindness is the result of sin. Sickness is a result of sin. And brethren, that's quite often the case, that sickness comes about as a transgression of some rule. You know, it doesn't always work. If I get my head wet, there's a real, real, real good chance in the wintertime that I'm going to get a sore throat. I don't know how that's connected, because I can go right in the house and dry my head and even use a hairdryer. And yet, bonk, you know, I get a sore throat. And yet, I also know that if you came over and said, let's play some football, that I could go out and play football barefooted on the cold ground, and I don't get a sore throat from that. Now, I might sometimes, but not near as often as getting my head wet. I know that there's some transgressions that bring about sickness. And so there was this understanding, he's blind because of some sin. Okay. We've seen that the scriptures allow for sickness to come upon people, individuals, for special purposes. God was working things out. And Jesus tells them, okay, you're not figuring right, guys. Verse 3. Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents. This didn't come about because of sin. Here's a man that's blind, and there was no sin committed. But Jesus says, here's why. Here's why this guy's blind. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus Christ said, this guy's blind just so I can come along and heal him, and people will go, wow, you know, the works of God are worked in this man. This guy's been blind his whole life for this moment. So people can go, he healed him. He can see. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I've got to make some very special healings for examples. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and he made clay. This is a boy thing. You can find some dust. When I was a kid, dust used to get real thick and deep on the roads that didn't have gravel or blacktop. And if you spit in it, it makes a little ball, and it'll actually ball up. That's what he did. I'd like you girls to try this after services today. Go out and spit in some dirt and make a little mud ball. Okay. And he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes. And you see, this is nice olive oil that he's using. He's using this little mud ball. He anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. That's what it meant. So he sent him over there, and he went his way there for, and he washed, and he came seeing. Now, did this have a little abrasive stuff in it, and he washed some, you know, scrubbed some cataracts off or something? Well, whatever it was a miraculous healing, and the guy had been blind all this time, and it's a miracle that God intervened and brought about his sight. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? This guy couldn't go out and work. He couldn't see where he was going. He just begged for a living. Some said, this is he, and others said, not that. It kind of looks like him, but that's a different guy. Well, sure, you know, blind people have certain common mannerisms. They kind of bob and weave a certain way, and they hold their head a certain way. It's because they don't see. Now, he's not bobbing and weaving quite the same way. He's not holding his head like Ray Charles. You ever see how Ray Charles holds his head? I've seen a number of blind people hold their head that way. I guess a blind person holds his head that way. This fellow's not holding his head that way anymore. This looks like him, but I'm not sure that's him. Verse 10, therefore they said unto him, how are your eyes open? And he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam, wash. I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said unto him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. Uh-oh, more problem. And he opened his eyes. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto him, he put clay upon my eyes and washed, and I did see. He's getting tired of telling this story. Verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Okay, see, the Pharisees, they're scared. The Romans are in charge. They don't want to lose their positions of prominence down at the temple and so forth. And so, you know, they jump right on it. This man's not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. He's a lawbreaker, can't be a man of God. You know, now there's no law that says you can't heal the blind on the Sabbath day, but they figured they'd never seen this done before on the Sabbath day, so it's got to be wrong. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So somebody's trying to use a little objective reasoning. You know, if he's sinning, how can he work a miracle? That don't work either. So we're kind of having an enigma here. We're kind of at an impasse. There was a division among them. Verse 17. They said unto the blind man again, let's bring him back into the equation and work on it a little bit. What sayest thou of him that he has opened eyes? He said, he's a prophet. You know, I would say that this guy's a very special man of God too. If somebody had healed my eyes and I'd never seen. I have a buddy that's been blind since birth, and he would like to see. You know, he can't imagine that we can see all the way to the moon. How can you see that far? Because he equates sound with hearing, and he knows that you can hear up, you know, a couple hundred yards or maybe a mile if it's thunder or booming or something. But how do you see 200 and something thousand miles? How do you see that far? He would like to see. It's got to be a prophet that did it. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. You know, you're not going to tell me he's been blind. You know, they didn't know him. They passed him, you know, didn't throw any money in his hat. They didn't think he was blind and received his sight. until they call the parents of them that had received the sight. Okay, we've got to get it from somebody that's got a little credibility. And they ask them, saying, verse 19, is this your son who you say he was blind? He's born blind. How is it that he sees? And his parents, okay, now they got to be real careful. These parents do not want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They do not want to get crosswise to the Pharisees. You get crosswise with a Pharisee, they say, you're out of here. You're disfellowship. You're not going to be in the church. And so they got to be real careful how they answer. So his parents then said, verse 20, we know that this is our son, because the Pharisees raised the question about, you say he was blind. So we know he's our son, and we know that he's been born blind. We raised the poor little fellow. You know, he couldn't even find a shoe to put on. You had to do everything for him, verse 21. Now, by what means he sees now, we do not know. Or who has opened his eyes? We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. So, see, they punted. They passed the ball. They don't want to get involved in this stuff. Verse 22. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. They had a right to fear the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he'd get put out of the synagogue. We got to stand and rule. Anybody comes along and says Jesus is the Christ, he's the anointed one. He's the one that's going to rule over the world. You get kicked out automatically because they decided that's the way it's going to be. Verse 23. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. See, that way they get to stay in the synagogue with all of their friends and buddies and still be able to buy and sell in town. See, if you get kicked out of the synagogue, you also go out of business because nobody's going to do business with you. You just get totally ostracized. Verse 24. Then again, they called the man that was blind, said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind on Friday, on Saturday, I see. I threw in that part about Friday and Saturday. Verse 26. Then said they unto him again, what did he to you? How did he open your eyes? Okay, now this guy's getting perturbed. He's not converted. He's just a regular guy, and he's getting, you know, interrogated. They're running him through the ringer. Verse 25. He answered, I told you already, and you did not hear. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to be one of his disciples? You see, you can get smacked for saying something like that to the Pharisees. And then they reviled him because he smarted back to him. They said, you're his disciples, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God's spoken to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Then verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. You know, he has got to be somebody great and marvelous. Verse 31. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, there's that same verse, brethren, the one I told you was so important back there in 1 John 3 and verse 22. Now, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. God's not working with the world. If any man is a worshiper of God, you know, it's used the word fear back there in Psalms, but if any man's a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. That's who God hears. If you worship God, keep his commandments. Verse 32. For since the world began, it was not heard that any man has opened the eyes of one that was born blind. That just doesn't happen. It just doesn't get well. It's a congenital defect, and it's not going to get well. Verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou was altogether born in sin. See, they believe that you know, it's either his sin or his parents' sin. They blaming it on his parents now. They've got to reject the parents too. And you're going to teach us, you know, you're a sinner and you come down here, you're going to teach us wonderful, righteous Pharisees. You're going to teach us. And they disfellowship right there on the spot. See, he started preaching Christ and he started preaching God's will and saying that if you worship God and do him, he's going to hear your prayer. They cast him out. We don't want anybody like that in our church. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Okay, now Jesus gets involved again. Jesus had put the little mud balls on his eyes and give him a little rub and told him to go watch the pool of Siloam, and Jesus went his way. Most of the time we don't see Jesus having interaction with those that he has healed, but here he comes back and gets involved again. He had heard that he had been disfellowshipped, excommunicated, cast out, and when he found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? You know, do you believe on Jesus Christ? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I don't know who he is, but I sure do want to believe on him. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. Jesus said, you know, it's me. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus Christ. He had good reason to believe. You know, Jesus had healed him, and he could see the working of God in this thing. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. And they which might see might be made blind. See how he turned it around? The Pharisees are the ones that are blind. They can see with their eyes, but spiritually speaking, they're blind. Verse 40. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and they said unto him, are we blind also? So see, it wasn't lost on them what Jesus Christ was saying. So you're saying the ones that were blind now see visibly, and the ones that spiritually should be able to see are actually blind. And they said, are you applying that to us? You know, you got a little innuendo there. Is that us? Are we blind also? In verse 41, Jesus says unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. You know, if you really didn't understand, you wouldn't be held accountable. But now you say we see. The Pharisees said, we're the teachers. We understand spiritually. He says, therefore your sin remains. That's not the answer that they wanted to hear. Well, brethren, that's about all we have time to go into today. But divine healing is taking place today. God does heal. But it comes down to this, brethren. For those of us in God's church, we have to be a worshiper of the true God. We have to do his commandments. We have to love the brethren. We have to discern the body. And when we do, our petition is heard. There's much, much more in the scriptures on healing, brethren. Look into it, study it, pray about it, pray for those who are ill, pray for those who request God's intervention, because God is our healer.